5:36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." John 9:4, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." John 10:24-25, "The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me.'" And John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Well, what was this work? Peter mentions it in verses 37 through 38. He says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." He's referring to the ministry of Jesus Christ beginning in Galilee. And then he sums that up in verse 38 by saying, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That was a work that the Father had sent him to do. He healed the blind and the lame and the deaf and the mute. He healed blood flows and withered hands and lepers and a woman who was bent in half and other people. He cast out demons and amazed people that he had the kind of an authority to be able to do that. This was a necessary work that the Father had given him to do. And why? Well, it's not because human suffering just had to be stopped. Human suffering didn't stop. It was alleviated for several thousand people. Don't know the number, but would seemingly be that, in Israel during a narrow 3-year period of history. But suffering has continued, hasn't it? My, how it has continued. So if that's his purpose, was to stop human suffering, then it was a failure. What was the purpose? Why did he go around doing good and casting out demons, people who were oppressed by the devil? Well, number one, Jesus healed those people to show his power over the devil. Greater is he who is in you, Christian, than he who is in the world. When Christ told the devil to depart after the time of temptation, the devil departed. When Christ commanded the demons to come out of people, they threw a fit, but there was no argument. They left. They had to. His power greatly exceeded theirs. Jesus went about doing good because he was full of love. He was the perfect man. And being perfect, he was constantly keeping the second greatest commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Consider those examples that we read in the Gospels where it says that Jesus had compassion on sinners. Mark 1:40-42, "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." Jesus was moved with compassion for this man. In Luke 7:12-15, it says, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak. Then Jesus gave him back to his mother." In Matthew 14:14, it says, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick." In Matthew 9:35-36, it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. When he fed the 5,000 in Matthew 15, it says in verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Before he came to die, Jesus came to live and love his fellow man. And that was part of the work that the Father gave him to do. Why did he have to live before he died? To proclaim the truth. As he told Pilate, for this I have come into this world, to testify to the truth. And this is why he spent a good deal of his time preaching and teaching. Mark 1:35-39 says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. He said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for. This is what I came for. That's why Jesus didn't just show up into the world and immediately die. He came to preach and to teach and to love his fellow men. We went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And in Mark 2:13, it says, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Prior to his arrest and his last trip into Jerusalem, he spent many of those last days teaching daily in the temple. Before he died, there were many scriptures that Jesus had to fulfill. The Old Testament, as we know, is primarily about Jesus. He told the Jews, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. When Christ appeared after his resurrection to those two sad disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the scriptures to them and explained to them from the Old Testament everything concerning himself. Many times throughout the Gospels, Jesus said and did various things expressly to fulfill the scriptures. And just to give one example, he said in John 19:28-30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This was a fulfillment of the scriptures. Psalm 69:21, which says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And finally, it was essential that Jesus live before he dies so that he might render perfect obedience to the law of God. Going connected with that, loving his fellow man and fulfilling the second greatest commandment. But this is an emphasis that is sorely lacking in our day. Actually, it's really been lacking ever since Arminianism became the dominant theology in our country. Jesus had to keep the law, and he had to keep it perfectly. That is God's righteous standard, and that will not be changed or lessened. So beware of preachers, whether they be Arminians or dispensationalists or any other, who imply or explicitly say that in the New Testament, God has chosen to accept faith as your one act of obedience in the place of the works of the law required under the Old Testament. As if to suggest that God has dumbed down the test and made it easier for you to pass. No, God requires absolute perfection, total obedience to his law. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself all the time. In the New Testament, no less than in the Old, But the good news is that Jesus became a man to accomplish that obedience. The good news is not that he dumbed down the test. The good news is he aced the test. He said that he always did what was pleasing to the Father. The Father spoke from heaven twice to affirm that, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus perfectly resisted every temptation that the devil threw at him, being a spotless lamb, holy, blameless, and undefiled. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So He was born under the law to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, God's requirement for man. But because there is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God, none who does good, Jesus came to be a man to do what no man ever did, obey the law of God perfectly. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, and John was hesitant about this, "You should be baptizing me," Jesus said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." God's law standard is perfection. He will accept nothing less for the righteousness that we owe Him. And Jesus obtained that perfect mark, and He gives that perfect righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what we mean when we say that a man is justified by faith in Christ. It is not that his faith is now the one good thing that he does that God accepts in place of law righteousness. No, faith is the instrument that receives the perfect law righteousness of Christ. Romans 5:17-19, listen to the words here. "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one," that is Adam, "much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Well, whose one act of righteousness are we talking about? Jesus Christ. Verse 19 of that chapter, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Adam, his disobedience, drug the entire human race into sin. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." That is, believers. So you see how Jesus' righteousness resulted in justification of life to all men, meaning all who believe. Just as Adam's disobedience resulted in sin and everyone he represented being made sinners, so Jesus' obedience results in everyone that he represents being made righteous. Paul references this righteousness of Christ that he would rather have than any righteousness he could obtain himself by the law in Philippians 3:8-9. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." That's how you become righteous. Not by doing the works of the law yourself, but by receiving the Christ's law righteousness. So Christ had to live before he died. He had to go through this life as a man and be tempted in all ways as we are, and resist the devil and obey fully everything that God requires man to obey under the law. And he fulfilled all of that, and he obtained an A plus. Then he died. In verse 39 of Acts 10, Peter moves then to the death of Christ. He says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Who's they? Well, the Jews instigating and the Romans carrying it out. But everyone needs to know that they would have been right there doing the same thing, apart from the grace of God, shouting, "Crucify him." Peter made this clear in Acts 2:23 when he told the Jews there after Pentecost, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It seems that some people want to argue because they're so worried about, you know, anti-Semitic things growing, that the Jews not be blamed for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the Romans that did it. And they knows the Jews, knows the Romans, knows the Jews. It's both. You put to death the righteous one by the hands of godless men. You both did it. Everybody did it. In John 17:4-5, Jesus said, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." This is at the end of his ministry, the night in which he would be betrayed. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Once Christ had finished the work that the Father had given him to do in his life, it was then time for him to be glorified in his death, to finish out the work by his sacrifice. He lived his life to obtain perfect righteousness. He died to pay the price for human unrighteousness. But it was also part of his obedience, of course. By his life, he obtained moral riches to give. By his death, he paid the moral debt his elect had accumulated. Sin has to be punished. God cannot simply overlook it. In order to continue to be a just God, God has to punish transgressions of his law, not wink at them. They demand punishment. Sinning against a holy God is not a small thing that can just be forgotten and overlooked. It is a monstrous thing. The wages of sin is death. That wage must be paid. And the meaning of that is not just physical death, but eternal death in hell. So when God forgives you, he doesn't just say, "Yeah, let's forget about it. Let's let bygones be bygones." No, he imputes your sin to Jesus and punishes Jesus for it. No one can be forgiven for any sin without Jesus suffering for it. Go through the Bible sometime with an eye for every time it speaks of God forgiving sins. Think of the Old Testament. Think of the number of times that Moses interceded for the Israelites and those sins were forgiven. Think about a number of instances like that and know that those could not be forgiven any other way but to be put on his Son in the fullness of time and have his Son pay the debt for them. Isaiah 53:4-6, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." The just for the unjust. There's substitutionary atonement. We talked about that at length several months back, didn't we? Him substituting the just for the unjust, dying in our place. We deserve to be hung on a cross and suffering the wrath of God up there, like Jesus was hung on the cross and suffering the wrath of God up there. But he went to the cross in our place. And the cross is not just some cruel form of torture in the long list of cruel devices that man has invented over the centuries. To hang on a tree signifies the curse of God. Galatians 3:13, quoting from Deuteronomy, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was a curse. The curse of the law against all disobedience. You disobey, you're under a curse. He became that curse. He became our sin. He became our curse. So after he lived, after he finished the work that God gave him to do, he died. And when he was about to breathe his last, as I read earlier, he said, it is finished. Then, of course, Peter moves to the resurrection. Verses 40 through 41, he tells Cornelius, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Resurrection is one of the most vital doctrines in all the Bible. It was the resurrection of Christ that the disciples were so zealous to preach about at the beginning, and which caused so much consternation amongst the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Had there been no resurrection, everything would have been lost. Let's count the ways. Number one, if Jesus had not been raised, he would have been proven a liar because he said he would rise the third day. And if that had failed to happen, he would just simply be another liar, another self-deceived person who was mistaken in his own identity, and we could not entrust our souls to such a man as that. No matter how much good he had done before. Number two, there would be no victory over sin and over death. If Jesus was not victorious over death and the grave, then neither will we be. Neither is anybody. Neither can anyone. Number three, there would have been no great commission and no gospel going out to the world. Those instructions were given by Christ after he rose from the dead. And what would there be to say anyway, even if there had been a great commission? Go tell them what? Well, there's this really great guy. He did a lot of great things and he died. There would have been no church and no Christianity. Let's face it, the disciples would have just scattered and disbanded and the whole movement would have collapsed. It would have been exactly as the Jews indicated, and as was advised to them, hey, don't worry about it. You know, there's been various people that have arisen over the years and tried to leave movements, and eventually it all came to end, and their followers were all dispersed, and the movement came to nothing. That's what would have happened. There would be no living Christ who would have ascended into heaven and is now sitting on the throne from which he is currently ruling the world and the kings of the earth. No such thing would have happened. Christ would not be alive to intercede for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that unlike the Old Testament priests who lived for a time and then died and had to be replaced by others, the point is made that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. That could not be true. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then no one could be justified. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. There is no justification for you and for me in God to be declared righteous before him if there is no risen Christ. There would be no regeneration and no rebirth, since that quickening from the dead is connected to the resurrection of Christ. Peter connects that in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They're connected. And so that would mean then that if you and I believe we have been born again and have new life in Christ, we are greatly deceived, in fact, if Jesus is not raised. What we think of as our rebirth is merely a figment of our imagination. Paul summarized the consequences of there being no resurrection of Christ pretty starkly in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. He said, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Implying that the atonement then is not true. There is no atonement of sin in His death. Even if He died and claimed to be an atonement, if He also said He would rise again the third day and He didn't, the atonement's also not true. There is no forgiveness of sins. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have actually perished. They died hoping in Christ, but their hope will not be realized. They will have perished. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But believing in Him will lead to perishing if He's not raised." If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, Paul says, we are of all men most to be pitied. Like, what have we given up everything for then? Peter says, we've given up everything to come follow you. And Christians who are persecuted and arrested and beaten and tortured, what's it all for? For what purpose and gain? Nothing. It's absolutely a tragedy. Then in verses 42 through 43 of Acts 10, Peter brings home the application of these great historical truths to Cornelius. He says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So, application number one, Jesus has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. He was crucified for our sins. He is risen. He ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And He is the one we will stand before on judgment day. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Consequently, it behooves you and me to be on good terms with Christ. He is both Savior and Judge. He beckons you to come to Him, you who are thirsty, and drink of the water that He gives, which springs up to eternal life. He beckons you who are weary and heavy laden with sin, and who are sick and tired of trying to be a good boy or a good girl and earn your righteousness through the works of the law and failing repeatedly, to come to Him for rest. But if you do not come, you will experience His wrath. You will then be among those who call out to the hills and to the mountains, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Application 2. Everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins. This is what he tells Cornelius. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Your sins will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west, which is pretty far. God will remember your sins no more. Your debts will be canceled and never held against you. God will not keep a record of your wrongs. So believe in Him. Everyone's believing in something already. You may be believing in your own works and relying on them to secure your place in heaven. Cease and desist. They won't help you. Believe on Christ and His works. You've never kept God's law a single day in your life. But Christ kept it every day of His. Look to Him and His righteousness, not yours. Perhaps you're trusting in the fact that you have Christian parents and you think that will count for something in eternity. Don't trust in that. It won't count for anything. Look to Christ alone. Perhaps you're trusting in various rituals that you do. Those won't save you either. Look to Christ. Perhaps you have a list of things of, you know, do's and don'ts, or things that you avoid and abstain from. Those won't save you. Only Christ. Perhaps you have a set of doctrinal convictions that you hold that you feel are best or superior. That won't save you either. Look to Christ alone. Paul Helm, this is a quote I sent out to you a few days ago, but I'll repeat it here. According to Scripture, saving faith is a person's reliance upon God's mercy as revealed in Jesus Christ and as displayed by Him on the cross. Such faith is central to biblical religion. It justifies the believer. It is the way in which the redemption obtained by Christ, by His life, death, and resurrection, forgiveness and righteousness for sinners, is applied to individual sinners for whom Christ died. Like true repentance, this faith is the gift of God, one of those gifts purchased by Christ by His death and conveyed to individuals by the Holy Spirit. Whereas previously a person placed his confidence in himself or in some person or authority other than God or despaired of anyone or anything, now that person, through the enlightening and strengthening work of the Spirit, relies upon God for mercy. And in casting himself upon God's mercy in this way, in relying on another, what that other achieved on his behalf becomes his. It is reckoned to him. As W.G.T. Shedd put it, faith is wholly occupied with another's work and another's merit. The believing soul deserts all its own doing and betakes itself to what a third party has wrought for it and in its stead. Cornelius heard these words and he believed, along with all his household, seemingly all who were gathered there. They all received forgiveness of sins right there on the spot. They were washed and cleansed, whiter than snow. Do you believe in Christ? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I would urge you with all my heart to not trust in yourself at all and in any works that you do, but only in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for our risen Savior. We thank You for His perfect life of righteousness, His doing everything that You required. We are thankful that that gift of righteousness is given to us through faith. We are thankful for His atoning sacrificial death, that propitiation by which He satisfied Your justice and swallowed up Your wrath on behalf of all who believe. We are thankful for His resurrection that third day, without which all the rest is meaningless. Thankful that we serve a risen Savior. Thankful that He is right now next to you on the throne and is ruling and